I'm thinking that many of us have had the experience, probably in our school days. Some of you kids are still in elementary school and on the playground. You know how it is. You're going to have a football game. You're going to have a soccer game. You're going to have a baseball game. You're going to have some kind of contest between two teams. And so the first thing that you do is you select two captains. Usually the best players in that sport or something, or those who really know what's going on. Those two captains begin to select their team members. And first one, then the other. And you know how that goes. And maybe you're standing there like I often was, kind of near the end of the line. And you're starting to sense that one team is shaping up with sort of all the good players. And you're just hoping that somehow you're going to be on that good team. Because you want to be part of the winning team. No one wants to be on the losing side. You want to be where the strong players are. You want to be where the popular players are. You want to be with the team that looks strongest, the team that's going to win. Did you notice in verse 2 that David is referred to as a captain? It says David became captain over these 400 men. It's very interesting. Because David didn't look like his side was winning at all. In fact, if you looked at David, he seemed to be losing. He's on the run from King Saul. He's hiding in a cave when we pick this up. And yet he was God's anointed king. He was the king in exile. He was the king elect, we would say. But he's running from King Saul, Israel's first king, who was not a good king. He's running from King Saul like a hunted animal. And then David makes a foolish choice. He leaves Israel, he leaves Judah, his home country, and he goes into enemy territory. He goes into the land of the Philistines, and then they realize who this one is who's just entered their land. And they sing this little song, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, and among those 10,000s that David had slain were many Philistines. And Achish was the king of Gath. And if you know your Old Testament history, you know that Goliath, the one that David killed before this, was Goliath of Gath. And David has fled there. Well, what a foolish thing to do. But he realizes they're onto him. And so he begins to act like an insane man in their midst. It says he scribbled something on the door where they were holding him. He begins to drool in his beard, and they say, "What are we doing with him? Get him out of here." And it was David's way of making his escape. Would you throw in your lot with David at this point? He doesn't look like a winner. He doesn't look like someone who's going to come out of this very well. He's on the run. He's acting in crazy ways. And so on. He's fearful. Unless you look beyond these circumstances, unless you look beyond these things happening at this moment, you probably would think twice about throwing in your lot with David. But God sees what men don't see. The final chapter hadn't been written because people began to come to David who became devoted, loyal, committed followers of David and formed the nucleus of his realm, of his reign, when he eventually came to power. When you study the life of David, you see that there are many parallels between the life of David, the King David, and the Messiah who would come, who would be born as one of David's descendants, according to the flesh, right? God raised up King David as kind of a prototype, a picture, if you will, of the coming Messiah. Now, everything in David's life obviously doesn't line up with Jesus Christ the Messiah, but many things are a parallel. Jesus would one day come as the Messiah of Israel. And just like David did, Jesus Christ experienced much hardship, much suffering, and rejection at the hands of men, even his own countrymen. And Jesus Christ, when he came in his first coming some 2,000 years ago to this earth from heaven's glory, he did not look at all like the king that the Jews were expecting. You see, they wanted a conqueror, someone who would get Rome off their backs and have all these military victories. And people said, he doesn't look like a king. He's just a carpenter. We know where he's from. Yet, those with eyes of faith saw in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of God's promises about a coming Savior, about a coming Messiah. And those with eyes of faith saw beyond what most people saw as they looked on the circumstances, and they became followers of Christ, devoted to him. For you see, Jesus Christ, too, is a captain, shall we say. But as he's assembling his team of followers, among which we are this morning, if you know Christ as Savior, then you are with him. But if you don't know Jesus Christ today, oh friend, this is the need of the hour. This is the need of the hour for you to come in faith and be saved and forgiven of your sin and receive the gift of eternal life. But his followers today, when you look at the church, when you look at the followers of Christ, it doesn't look all that impressive. In fact, to the world, we look like losers. In fact, the Bible says that when God is assembling the church of Jesus Christ, member by member, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble were called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. See, God looks at it differently than we do. But everyone one day is going to stand before Jesus Christ and be judged on the basis of whether we were on his side, aligned under him, having committed our lives and having trusted in him or not. It's all going to come down to that. And to those who follow him today, he says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, count the cost. Salvation is a free gift, purchased at great cost to God the Father and God the Son on Calvary's cross. We just celebrated that. But it's costly to be a Christian. That's the whole meaning of the cross. If any man wants to be one of my followers, Jesus said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The way of the cross leads home, but the way of the cross is also difficult. Now, God gives grace for all of that, but we must count the cost. And that's quite a different message than you'll hear on a lot of TV programs, TV evangelists and so on. And it's a very attractive message. Come to Christ and all your problems will be solved. Come to Christ and you'll have all of this wealth and health. The Bible simply doesn't teach that. But that's a popular message because that looks like the winning side. That looks like the side I want to be on. I want to be one of the king's kids. And to be a king's kid means I've got everything this world could offer. Jesus said, no, to follow me is the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross. The wisdom of this world, what looks powerful to the world is foolishness in the sight of God. But what looks like losing is really winning in the sight of God. And that's true wisdom. Well, the life of David illustrates many of these truths. Notice, first of all, David's cave. We're going to look at some of these things from these few short verses there in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. First of all, the cave he was in, David's cave. Verse 1 tells us that David departed from there, and that was Philistine territory. Achish was the king of Gath, where Goliath hailed from, Philistine area. And it says he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Adullam or Adullam was inside Judah, so he leaves Philistine territory, crosses the border into Judah, and finds this cave where he holds up. He's the anointed king. Get this. He's the one on whom the anointing oil has been poured by Samuel. He's been declared to be the next king, but he's in hiding. He's in a cave. And from David's perspective, he was in deep trouble. He's discouraged. He's lonely. He's afraid. What was going through his mind at this time? Turn with me to Psalm 142. If you open your Bible about in the middle, you'll come to Psalm 142. And this is entitled A Prayer for Help in Trouble. It's a maskil of David. It's a song of David when he was, notice, in the cave. It says before verse 1. Now, we can't be sure, but we're pretty sure that David wrote this about this time when he's in the cave having run from the Philistines. Look at verse 4. Psalm 142. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. No one cares for my soul. He's pouring out his soul to God. Did God know where David was at that moment when he was in the cave? Yes, of course. God knew exactly where David was. Had God abandoned his servant David? No. 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 Yet, hear me, God allowed David, his anointed king, the one who would one day sit on the throne, he allowed David to live as a fugitive and to suffer like this and to be on the run. He allowed this to happen for years until he came to the throne. Though David loves God and wants to serve God and obey God and was anointed as the next king, he's experiencing all of this difficulty and he says, there's no escape for me. No man cares for my soul. That's what he was sensing. That's how he was feeling. That's what it looked like. I don't know about you this morning. I don't know what your week has been like. I don't know what your year has been like. I don't know what your life necessarily has been like. But some of you are saying, in fact, somebody came to me afterwards and said, why did you preach that sermon? I said, why do you ask? They said, because I'm in a cave. I don't know your situations. But maybe your thought has been, boy, it just seems like I've got these troubles and nobody really cares. And if I were to just disappear off the scene, it wouldn't matter to anybody. That's what David was feeling. Nobody cares. Nobody cares for my soul. And sometimes, even as believers, I'm telling you, you can be in a situation and it feels like that. Like, God, what's going on? God, why this? Why now? Why just one thing after another? God, I don't get it. I don't understand. David's pouring out his heart. He's in the cave. For you, for some of you, it may be some health issue. It may be a financial issue. It may be some family situation that's so difficult. Maybe those you thought you could count on and depend on, they're now opposing you. They've turned against you. Maybe it's a loss of some kind. Maybe it's the death of a dream you had for yourself or your family or something. And now life is not turning out at all like you thought it would. And there you are in the cave. Discouragement, despair threatens to overwhelm you. You know what, beloved? The Lord Jesus Christ was not a stranger to things similar to what David was experiencing. He never sinned, yet he experienced the full spectrum of human emotion and suffering. The holy anointed one of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, yet walked among sinners. Even his followers, his disciples, regularly disappointed him, failed him. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and what? Acquainted with grief. Are you in a cave this morning in a sense? I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ is acquainted with that in a sense. But something happened in that cave to David. David's perspective began to turn to the Lord. Turn with me now to Psalm 57, another psalm written about this time. Psalm 57 says a prayer for rescue from persecutors. And again, it says a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Verse 1, David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee, and in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High," and so on. He's getting his perspective, he's getting his bearings, he's getting his focus on God, though he's in that cave. He's praising God in the cave. He's, as the New Testament, that incident in Philippi, they're singing hymns at midnight, if you will. So must we. Notice verse 2. "I cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me." Another version says, "to God who fulfills his purpose for me." Beloved, that is the voice of faith. When, even though we don't understand what's happening, we can say, "But I know that God causes and will cause all these things to work together for good to them who love the Lord." God's promise to David was that he was going to have the kingdom. He was going to be the king. He was going to sit on the throne. It didn't look like it here. His life was in danger. People were against him. Saul was hunting him. It looked hopeless, yet he's praising God. He's praising God's word. Look at Psalm 56 across the page. Psalm 56, verse 4. Another psalm, when the Philistines seized David in Gath. "In God, whose word I praise," verse 4. "In God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" And beloved, here's the great implication for us today. We've said it often. Don't doubt in the darkness what you've learned in the light. Don't doubt in the darkness what you've learned in the light. Trust in Him. God cares. He's faithful. He will accomplish His purpose. Nothing can thwart it. I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking about one of the low times in my life. I was in college, and when I explain it to you, you'll say, "Well, that's pretty minor compared to what I'm going through." But, you know, to a college student, it's kind of a big deal. But I'm halfway through my college experience, halfway through of a four-year program. And I'm enrolled in the electrical engineering program at the college, at the university. And I realized this is not what I want to do with my life. This is, to say nothing of the fact I wasn't doing too good in some of the courses, which were getting increasingly more difficult. But I went in to see the man who had the authority to change that for me. And he looked at me and he said, "Cadet Gums, no, you will finish and get your degree as an electrical engineer." And I walked out of there that day. See, I was under contract to the Air Force, and they said, "You are going to come in as an electrical engineer." And I remember walking out of there. It was one of the lowest days of my life. But what I didn't know, you see, was that God was going to have me finish that program, as difficult as it was, and as much as I didn't like it and all of that. But God used that because of that, then I was sent to a particular base in the United States where God had people waiting, and God began to shape and mold me. My whole life began to change. I had no way of knowing. And if I had gone with my way and said, "I want out from under this pressure," I never would have ended up in northern Maine. I never would have ended up there. But God knew what I needed, and God had a plan for my life, and I'm here today in many ways because of what happened that day there in Fargo, North Dakota, on the campus of that university. I've often thought of that. And that wasn't pleasant in the middle of that. And I didn't understand what was going on. And I couldn't understand why God wouldn't grant me my desire. God had other plans, see? And He causes all things to work together for good. I thought of other things. I thought of Johnny Erickson Tada, a woman who dove into Chesapeake Bay, broke her neck, became a quadriplegic. You know the story of Johnny Erickson, and pretty heavy stuff. But who could have predicted how God would use that, all of that suffering, all of that pain, all of that stuff, and all the glory and all of the help that's come to so many people around the world through Johnny's life? David's cave. Secondly, notice David's crew. David's crew. First of all, his family there at the end of verse 1, his family began to come to him. You see it there at the end of verse 1? There when he was in the cave, his brothers and all his family's household heard of it, and they went down there to meet him. Somehow news reached his family that David was in the cave, and so his brothers and his father, his mother, they come to him. And now this is amazing because it hasn't been that long ago before this event here that David's family didn't have a lot of time for him. You remember when Samuel came and said to Jesse, David's father, gather your boys together because I'm here. I've been sent by God to anoint the next king of Israel. And so Jesse assembles his sons, Eliab, Shammah, and so on. And they all gather and the Lord keeps saying, this isn't the one. This isn't the one. These are all these big strapping men. And finally, Samuel says to Jesse, is this all? Well, there's the runt of the family, David. We've left him out with the sheep. Call him. And they call David in and God says, this is the man, or anoint him. The one that everybody discounted. See, David's family didn't think a lot of him, but now they're coming to him. His own brothers despised him when he came, sent by his father Jesse to go out to the battle line where the armies of Israel were fighting the Philistines. And David shows up with to get a report from his brothers how they're doing to take back to dad. The brothers say, what are you doing here? Get back to those sheep. His brothers had little time for him. But things are different now, apparently. They're coming to David. Why? Well, I wonder if now they're beginning to realize, because things are very bad in Israel. Saul's reign is just a mess. He's paranoid. The country is in disarray. And they're remembering, oh, remember that day Samuel came when we were there and we thought one of us was going to be anointed, but instead it was little David. Okay, and they begin to realize we need to align with the one who is going to be king. Now, obviously, and they've seen the victories God has been giving David. David's been out and he's been defeating many Philistines and winning many battles. And they know Saul's own disintegrating life in the country is a mess. No doubt their own lives are in jeopardy. Saul's hatred was sure to spill over to them because they're part of David's family. So they come to him as their captain. They come to him as their protector, their savior, if you will. You know, I thought of Jesus' earthly family, right? That day in, it's written about in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, where Jesus is teaching and the crowds are coming and his family comes to him. His brothers and his mother come and they think he's lost it. They think they say he's lost his senses. And they come, maybe they're embarrassed, but they're going to come and take him home. His own brothers, it says in John chapter 7, verse 5, did not believe in him until after the resurrection, until after he was raised. And then many began to worship him and acknowledge him as king, including his earthly half-brothers, two of whom became writers of New Testament epistles, James and Jude, written by Jesus' half-brothers who came to believe in him. But this group that assembled themselves, it says in verse 2, there was also a company of men. And it's quite a band of brothers that begin to assemble here, because David's family are not the only ones becoming distressed and discouraged in Saul's kingdom. Notice verse 2, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Maybe they came with their women and with their wives and children as well. But there were at least 400 men. But notice it says all those who were in distress. That refers to under pressure. They were in some kind of stress. And indeed, it was difficult in Saul's realm in that day. It was chaotic. Proverbs 29 verse 2 says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And so there were those that were in distress. It says all those who were in debt. all those who were in debt. They had bills they couldn't pay. And they flocked to David. Well, Saul, with all of his shenanigans, with all of the wars he was waging, he waged a lot of taxes and levies on the people. And people were hard up to begin with. And now there's a lot of people in debt and they're flocking to David as well. And everyone who was discontented came to him. Discontented literally means bitter of soul. It is used to refer to those who've been mistreated, those who've been wronged, and they're fed up with things as they are. And they come to David. They came and he became captain over them. The losers, the debtors, the disillusioned. The land was suffering under Saul, his paranoia, his fixation on hunting down David and trying to kill him. It made no sense. He was envious. He was jealous. He feared David. And these people, they're dissatisfied. They're discontented. They've had enough. And they come to join a man in the cave of Adullam. It speaks of their desperate straits, doesn't it? About 400 of them. A motley crew, to be sure. But out of these, this would become David's mighty men, the nucleus of his realm that would form the basis of his coming administration and his army. John Woodhouse writes, quote, "Who would want to join David in Saul's world? It was those who had nothing to gain in Saul's world, those who had lost out in Saul's world, those who were disillusioned with Saul's world," unquote. And so you see this band of 400, the discontented, the debtors, the distressed, they came. They came and they align themselves. They leave Saul's reign and they align themselves under David, the one who has been anointed as king, the one who will be king. But it took faith at that time to believe that and to see that when you looked at the circumstances. You know, it's that way in the realm of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13 says he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. If you're a Christian today, it's because you've aligned yourself by faith under this one Jesus Christ, the one the world despises, and more so. To name the name of Christ is to be called foolish and bigoted and all of that. But those who see with eyes of faith see Jesus Christ for who he is and are willing to leave the kingdom of this world, as it were, and by the power of grace enter into and under the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And trust him and walk with him and serve him. And so they came to David in the cave, this crew. Thirdly, notice David's compassion for his parents here, for his mother and father, verses 3 and 4. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." David was naturally concerned for his mother and father. It was dangerous to be with him. He wanted them to be cared for. He wanted them to be protected. And there was nowhere in Saul's domain that they would necessarily be safe because they were David's parents. So he takes them. He goes to this neighboring country. He goes to enemy territory. He goes to Moab, a neighboring country on the other side, on the east side of Judah, the east of near the Dead Sea. He was no doubt thankful to have a safe haven. And verse 4 says David left them with the king of Moab and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And we might ask, well, why Moab? Well, for one thing, it was out from under Saul's jurisdiction. But why would a foreign king be willing to grant David's parents asylum and risk the wrath of King Saul attacking Moab, for example? One reason might be, and this is, we can't be sure, but one neat reason might be is that David had a family connection with Moab, with the Moabites. How many of you remember the story of David's great-grandmother, Ruth? She was a Moabitess. And you know the story. It's a beautiful story of Ruth, 4 little chapters. And David may have appealed to the king of Moab and said, King of Moab, I request for you. By the way, remember, I have Moabite blood in my veins. My great-grandmother was Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. And you know the story of Ruth. It's a beautiful story of this young woman, Ruth, who became a widow. She was a non-Israelite. She was a Moabite. But she came under the shelter of Israel. She stayed loyal to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who also became a widow when they were outside of Israel because of the famine and so on. But they come back and they're destitute. But you know the story, how God wonderfully provided for them, provided a kinsman redeemer named Boaz who marries Ruth. And from this line of Boaz and Ruth ultimately comes King David, great-grandson, and ultimately would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's an amazing story. But here's the point. If that was part of the story, and again, we can't be sure, but if that was true, then think of this. Dale Davis writes about this in his commentary. In the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that difficulty that Ruth and Naomi experienced several generations before David, in the midst of the famine, in the midst of the death of their husbands, in the midst of the travel back and forth and the uncertainty, who could have foreseen that out of that, God was going to provide for David in this way and his parents? You know, we don't understand at the moment why bad things are happening. We don't understand why our lives get thrown upside down. Oh, beloved, if we could remember that God is weaving a plan, that God is weaving a beautiful tapestry. You look at the backside of a beautiful tapestry and it's just a tangle of threads and it makes no sense. But you look at the side where the picture is and it's beautiful. But all the things that made that what it is. Our responsibility is to be faithful. Our responsibility is to trust God even in the darkness. And that glorifies Him. And He will accomplish His purpose. He will cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him. And then fourthly, we see David's commitment. David's commitment there in verse 5. And the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. The prophet Gad appears. Gad, the prophet, appears often in the life of David. But he came with the word of God for David. And the word was, don't stay in the stronghold, depart. And this apparently was not the original cave, because that cave was in Judah. This one apparently was outside Judah, because here David is told to go back into your home country, go back into the land of Judah. So this stronghold, it may be Masada. Some scholars think it was that fortress that where the Jews took refuge in the first century when all of the Romans came. It may have been Masada down there by the Dead Sea. Go into the land of Judah, David. Go back into that place of danger. Go back where there's some uncertainty. But that was the word of God to him. Go back. You're going to rule that land one day. Thing is, David, although it was uncertain, it meant difficulty and danger, he obeyed. And he went back. And I don't know what God is speaking to you. Certainly, we study His Word, and many things are very clear what His will is for us, and we need to do that. But here's the point. David was committed to the Word of God and to obeying it. It's interesting, isn't it? David goes from this slobbering man trying to act insane, his drooling in his beard, running. And there's more difficulty ahead for him. But the prophet says, by the word of the Lord, go back, David. Follow me where I'm leading. And he did. I was reminded of Jesus Christ. They tried to deter him from the cross in many ways. Tried to take his life. Luke 9:51, we've studied this. It says of Jesus, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. On the way there, the Pharisees, we study this, Luke 13:31, they said to Jesus, go away from here, depart. Herod wants to kill you. They wanted to scare him, keep him from obeying the will of God. And he said, go tell that fox. Go tell Herod that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I reach my goal, even though it led to the cross. Will of God is not easy. Someone has said the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot, what? Keep you. So,
What have we seen today? Do you see some of the parallels between David and our Lord, the followers of David, and our following of Christ? You know, it's interesting. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus is called the author of salvation. The King James renders it, He is the captain of our salvation. The leader, the captain, the author of our salvation. God the Father has promised His Son a kingdom. That kingdom is being built right now, silently, quietly, one by one. Souls are being brought into the kingdom. It's like a mustard seed that's so small and seemingly insignificant. Nevertheless, this kingdom is being built. Jesus Christ has been rejected by the world, but those who see with eyes of faith and believe the word of God, believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He alone is the Savior. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And people who respond with faith and aligning themselves with Him as their King enter into life, meaning, and purpose. But the God of this world, little g, God of this world, Satan, God has allowed him to do his nefarious deeds. You look around and you see atheism growing. You see violence, murder, terrorism, family disintegration, abortion, homosexuality, pornography, dishonesty. And it looks like the things of God and the church, we're losing. But ultimately, God's Son, the King, is going to rule and reign and straighten all of this out. In the meantime, He's building an army of loyal followers. It doesn't look like a lot. Increasingly despised by the world, it seems. A band of distressed, weary debtors who come to Christ and become part of this army, this kingdom. The words of Jesus, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. For now and eternity. Praise God. Those who followed David came to him in a cave. They came to him away from, as it were, regular civilization. It's interesting, again, the parallel, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 and 13. Jesus suffered outside the gate. Let us go to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Have you done that today? Your friends may call you foolish. The narrow way looks too restrictive. The narrow way looks like it's leading nowhere. It's like, well, I don't want to be over there. I want to have fun. I want to live my life. I want to do it my way. The song of the redeemed is the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. David's followers left Saul. They transferred to David's realm. No self-satisfied man will ever come to Christ. No one who is satisfied with the world and what the world has to offer will ever come to Christ. So have you believed in Him today? Are you following Him? Can you say, He is my King, He is my Lord? Do you know Him by faith? Have you received Him? He shed His blood on Calvary's cross to pay for your sin. Receive Him by faith today. Trust Him. He's a faithful Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for being the captain of our salvation. Thank You, Lord, that You gladly receive those who are debtors, who are weak. In fact, those are the only ones You can save. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the well, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance and this great debt of sin. But thank You, Lord, for Your mercy and Your grace, making sons and daughters out of former debtors and malcontents. Thank you for that amazing power of grace. Oh God, would you work in our midst in these days, Lord? Save those who need Jesus Christ. Give us, Father, a more willing heart to walk the narrow way as your followers. Father, saying no to the allurements of the world, things that so easily distract us, laying our lives down daily in service for our King. To that end, Father, help us. So we thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, all God's people said, Amen.